All right, Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto that which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he said, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to his word for his name's sake. The great theme in the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ. The superiority of Jesus Christ over all things. And you have already been introduced to one of the areas in which Christ is superior to, and it's the angelic world. Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, as we have already considered that. But the author of Hebrews goes much further than just the angels. As you read through this book to the Hebrews, you'll discover that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior in his priesthood, in the high priesthood that the Lord had called him to. In Hebrews chapter 5, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ as the great high priest, and how he's compared to the Old Testament priest, and how he's much more superior in every aspect of the ministry. Then the author of Hebrews goes on to not only mention the more perfect priesthood, but also the more perfect tabernacle, that Jesus Christ is that perfect tabernacle that we read about in chapter 9 of Hebrews. So he's making all these comparisons to these Old Testament things that refer to the work of the Lord and the work of the ministry, that he's greater than the priest, he's greater than the tabernacle, and he's greater in sacrifice as well. In Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about Jesus Christ as being that perfect sacrifice for our sin, whereas the blood of animals could not wash away sin, Jesus Christ certainly washes away and purges us from all of our sin. So this is the great theme of the book of Hebrews, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all things. The verse I want to focus on just briefly here this afternoon is found in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. And the word that I want us to focus on this afternoon is that word purged. That word purged. And one of the things that stands out to me, there are many things in this passage here, but the one thing that really stood out as I read through this was that word purged. And it never really stood out before to me. So I wanted to focus our attention on that and find out exactly what this word means, and then look at some questions as we look at this word in context that will hopefully help us to understand the passage more and as we look at this, be a blessing to our hearts. Now, the word purge has the idea to cleanse, to purify. And some Bible commentators even bring up the word expiate. And I've been talking about expiation a lot the last few weeks. But it just happened to be that as I was studying through this, the word purged can also mean the word expiate. And we looked at this morning in Sunday school. And some of these things that I'm bringing out here will overlap with what I said this morning from Revelation 5. But that's the way the scripture is sometimes. But this idea of purging has this idea of expiation. Now, what does the word expiate mean? Well, the word expiate means the removal of guilt by means of an atonement or satisfaction rendered to God. And so what I was explaining to the brethren this morning was that to expiate means to remove, to cancel our sin. Now, the two words that usually go hand in hand when it comes to theology is expiation and propitiation. You've heard it, the word propitiation here many times. But these two ideas, these two theological terms are very important when understanding the true Christian position, the true gospel when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's important to know expiation and propitiation. So if I asked you what expiation means, you want to say something like this: the removal of guilt by means of an atonement or satisfaction rendered to God. So when we talk about this idea of expiation, we're talking about specifically the expiation that Jesus Christ offered on the cross for our sins. Jesus Christ removed all of our sins on the cross. It removed the guilt of our sin. And this is what I mean by this idea of expiation. And it has the idea of purging, taking away, removing the sins of God's people. Now, in order for someone to be propitiated, in order for God to propitiate our sins, we have to be expiated. So what I mean by that is this: to be expiated means that our sins are removed. And then when we talk about propitiation, it's God's wrath appeased. So when we look at the word propitiation, it's dealing with God's wrath. Expiation is dealing with man's guilt of sin. So when God sees that we are expiated or our sins have been removed, what does that mean when it comes to propitiation? That God's wrath is appeased. God's wrath is satisfied. So the way I explained it this morning is that expiation comes first, propitiation comes second. In order for God's wrath to be appeased, our sins have to be removed, right? If our sins aren't removed and God still sees us in our sin, he's going to be wrathful. He's going to be angry, right? That's the whole problem with sinners today, is that sinners, they're not expiated. Their sins are not purged. Their sins are not removed. So when God sees the sinner who's in that unconverted state, in that state where their sins are not purged, his wrath will be poured upon them. Conversely, when God sees that someone's sins are purged, that someone's sins are expiated, then his wrath will be appeased. His wrath will not go against that sinner. And we know from Scripture that the wrath will be turned from the sinner to Christ, right? So that's important when it comes to understanding the Christian position: expiation and propitiation. But I bring this all out to just help you understand that this word purge is loaded. It's very pregnant with meaning. And it can mean cleansing, purify, expiate. Now, there's some good examples in the scripture of this word purge. In Psalm 51, verse 7, David cries out to the Lord, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." We know that Psalm 51 is that great psalm of repentance, psalm of confession of David when he committed the sin against Bathsheba and he murdered Uriah. Psalm 51 is the product of a man who comes before the Lord broken and contrite before the Lord. And he cries out to the Lord and uses that word purge. In that context, it's talking about cleansing, removal of the guilt that he had. He had a guilty hands because of what he did in terms of how he treated Uriah and how he took Bathsheba and stole her from Uriah. And he asked the Lord to purge him, to cleanse him from his sins. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3 is an example of how the Lord removes. This word purge has the idea of removal. Let me give you the example here. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 3. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. So this king of Israel started to establish reform in the nation, and he started to purge Judah from these idols, these high places. The idea here is removal, to take away. Later in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 8, it says, "Now in the 18th year of this reign, when he had purged the land and the house." Again, the idea of removal. So I just cite these examples to give you an idea of what this word means. It means to cleanse, it means to remove, and in the theological sense, it means to expiate. So this is a very important word that if we really don't understand this word in verse 3, we will have a hard time understanding the whole passage here in Hebrews. So for the time remaining, what I'd like to do is ask three questions related to this word purge. Now that we have a good working definition of this word, I'd like to ask, first of all, who was this person that purged our sins? That's the first question. Who was this person that purged our sins? The second question I want to ask is, how did he purge our sins? And then thirdly, how do we know if our sins are truly purged? Those are the three questions I would attempt to answer with you this afternoon as it's related to this idea and this word purged. The first question is, who was this person that purged our sins? Well, a clue to answer that question is found in the verse. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins. Notice that phrase, by himself. The focus is on, the emphasis is on the Lord and the Lord alone. Jesus Christ was the person who himself, only he could purge our sins. And the reason why this is so important is because there's no one else who can purge the sins of the people of God. And this is so important when it comes to talking about the Lord's work and the Lord's mission. It was only the Lord that could do this. No one else could do it. The Roman Catholic Church has this blasphemous teaching that Mary is a co-redemptress with the Lord. That Mary does have certain powers to purge the sins of the God's people. And I remember being in the Roman Catholic Church. I would say my Hail Marys and pray unto Mary. And I would ask her to forgive me of my sins. And yet we see in this text very clearly that it's by himself that our sins are purged. There's no one else that can purge our sins but Christ and Christ alone. And I think it's very clear from the scripture that it's only the Lord that can do that. And Mary can't, saints can't. And being in that state of mind and in that realm of religion and idolatry for so many years, you don't even realize what you're saying and doing after a while. You pray to Mary, you pray to the saints just like you would pray to Jesus, just like you would pray to the Heavenly Father. But here we know that such a thought is blasphemous. Such a thought is unbiblical. It's only Jesus by himself. Jesus is the one alone that can purge our sins. Jesus declares it in another way in John chapter 14, verse 6. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." Now, there is an emphasis in John 14 on access to the Father, but it's the same idea that Jesus is exclusive. He alone. And when Jesus says, "By myself, I'm the only one that can do this." Now, I don't know if you noticed this morning in Revelation 5, as I read that chapter, that there was a book that we read about that no one could open. Remember that passage in Revelation 5? Where I'll read it to you here just to remind you or refresh your memories. But there was this book that no one can open, and John the Apostle wept about that. He looked over and he looked at men in heaven and men in the earth, and he wept because there was no man that was worthy to open the book. And then one of the elders said to this man, to John, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." See, that's the point that I'm trying to make here under who is this man that purges our sins. He is the exclusive one who comes to the Lord and takes away our sins. There's no one else that can do it. You look through all history, you see some great men, but they fail in every category when it comes to purging sins, except one man, Jesus Christ. He was able to open that book and to purge and take away our sins. And thanks be to God, He did it. And we know that through our own experience and through what the Word of God teaches. But the emphasis here is on Himself. And it's not something that should detract us from anything but having our eyes focused on the Lord. This is so important when it comes to the forgiveness of sins. It's so important when it comes to our sanctification. By Himself, we must look to Him and to Him alone for our salvation, for our sanctification, for all things that come from God. Now, Jesus, as a young boy, knew His unique mission to be the sin bearer of His people. He knew that He was the only one that could purge His people from their sins. That's why we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 49. Remember when Mary and Joseph came and they found Jesus in the temple, and He was arguing with the doctors and the scribes and the lawyers, right? And they were just amazed at His knowledge. And then Mary said to Jesus, "You know, we were worried about you. You know, why did you do this? Why did you leave us?" And this is what Jesus says. "And He said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" I must be. Why would Jesus say that? I must be. Because He was the only one. He Himself was the only one that could purge us from our sins. He says, "I must be about." See, He knew from a very young age that His mission was to die for our sins. He was our sin bearer. And oftentimes, as you read through the scriptures, you'll see that as Jesus started to talk about His death, it caused people to become alarmed because, frankly, the Jews had this idea, this notion of the Messiah. What was their notion of the Messiah? Their idea was this, that the Messiah would come as a great military political leader, right? That he would come and set them free from the Roman tyranny, and that He would be almost like a David figure, mighty in power. And so when Jesus started to talk to the Jews about the Messiah and how he used to suffer, they rejected Him. And that's something that the Jews never got over. The Jews could never accept the fact that the Messiah would die of weakness on the cross. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says that to the Jews it was a stumbling block, the cross, right? Why? Because they couldn't picture, they couldn't see the Messiah, God's anointed one, coming to die that way. It was impossible in the Jewish mind to see the Messiah die in such weakness. We read in verse 1, verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them who believe, this is the power and wisdom of God," right? But the Jew couldn't see it through. They couldn't get past the fact that Jesus came Himself to purge our sins. And that's something that not only did the Jews not be able to get over, but even the disciples had a hard time understanding that during the earthly ministry of our Savior, didn't they? You remember the passage in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, where Peter gives that great confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says to His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they went off and said some things about who they thought that men thought Jesus was. And then He said, who do you say that I am? What did Peter say? He says that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And the Lord revealed to Peter that it was not flesh and blood that revealed that to you, but my Heavenly Father that revealed that to you. But then, notice, not soon after that, because Jesus Christ had basically declared Himself to be Son of God, and Peter acknowledged that, not because of the flesh, but because of the Spirit, what does Jesus immediately then start preaching and teaching? Well, listen, right after that, He says this in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 33. "And He," Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And He spake that openly." And Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Why was Jesus' rebuke so sharp to Peter? Because he had the same mentality that the Jew had, right? Far be it, Lord, that you would be put to death and killed and suffer the way that you're describing. Yet, Peter didn't understand, did he? That that was the way the Messiah would come and that the way he would be treated. And that he himself, Jesus, knew that. But his disciples just couldn't get it until after Jesus died, was rose again. Then he could come back and teach them, see the things I told you, how these things had to happen in order for these things to be fulfilled according to Scripture. But at the time, it was very, very hard for the disciples and for the Jews to understand exactly the nature of this man and why he was coming. But Jesus did. He knew that his purpose was to purge our sins. And he knew the only way to do that, and we looked at this morning, was to die on the cross, to shed his blood. There was no other way for the Son of Man to purge our sins. And yet we see time in and time out how the Lord came. And this is where, when we look at this question of who is this man who purged our sins, we looked at this a little bit this morning, that this is the God-man. God come in the flesh. Both God and man, one person with two natures. And I have to say that this is a great mystery. We don't understand how this can be. How God, who created the world and made all things that we see in the universe, yet came into the world, into the creation that he created, became a man and lived among men yet without sin, and then kept the law perfectly, performed the great miracles and teachings that we read about. And then ultimately it was all to do that, to make that sacrifice for our sins so that our sins could be purged away. These things are truly amazing and hard for us to just even fathom. We can't come to comprehend these things. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." I think that's a good summary of just how, when we look at these things that we read about here, are really absolute mysteries, that God himself, by himself, purged our sins. And yet, Lord Jesus loved you so much that he himself took such an interest in you that you weren't even born. It would be thousands of years after he actually laid down his life. But he had your heart. He had you in mind. He had your soul in mind when he went to become a propitiation for our sins. He had us. He had me. Had you on his heart to die for your sins. He himself did it. And that's the Savior that we serve. That's the great love that we know that is found in and through our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. So who is this person who purged our sins? It's the God-man, Jesus Christ. He himself did this. Secondly, how did he purge our sins? Well, it's interesting, you know, when you look at the book here of Hebrews, that what the first couple of verses say, as before we get to verse 3 and before we come to that word purged, listen to what he says. And we know these words. These are very famous words that we've probably read many times. But let me just read you the first couple of verses. "God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he hath made the worlds." Now, why did the author of Hebrews start with the idea of the Old Testament prophets and times past? And then he introduces this idea of purge in verse 3. Well, the fact is, in the Old Testament, when you look at the animal sacrifices, they couldn't purge sin at all. They couldn't do anything but be a temporary covering for the people's sin. It was just, again, didn't accomplish anything. It wasn't efficacious. So I think it's interesting when you look at this question, how did he purge our sins? The author of Hebrews is starting at the Old Testament, making the point that this wasn't reality in the Old Testament. These animal sacrifices didn't forgive any sin. It didn't purge any sin. It wasn't until Jesus came. Until Jesus came and spoke his authority, his ministry, his death, when sin had to be purged. And I think that's significant. That he's, remember, that main theme in Hebrews is the superiority, right, of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is superior than the Old Testament sacrifice. The animal blood couldn't purge any sin, but Jesus Christ's blood did purge sin. And it does purge sin, and it continues to purge sin. It's what Zechariah says in Zechariah chapter 13, that there's a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Jesus is that fountain to open up for sin and uncleanness, to take away, to purge away, to remove, to cleanse us from all of our sins. But it wasn't that way in the Old Testament. The Old Testament saints had to wait, right? They had to wait for the coming of the Messiah. They had to wait for the fulfillment of the promises of God in the Scripture. And they are all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, this idea of purging, this idea of mentioning Jesus Christ now is the one in which God speaks to is significant. Because it's now that through Christ, sins are forgiven. Sins are purged. And men and women, boys and girls, can know that their sins are dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is so important when it comes to the work of Christ. When you look at the life of Christ, you can't have your sins purged, or you can't look at Christ as just a good moral example. He was a good moral example. He never sinned. You know, his nature was completely perfect and sinless, right? But Jesus' nature, could that purge us from our sins? No. As beneficial as looking at the life of Christ and looking at his example, that couldn't purge us from our sins. If you tried to live your life according to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, people try to do that. People try to live their moral life. But will that make you right with God? Will that make you be forgiven of your sins? Absolutely not. Not through his teaching, not through his moral example, not through his miracles, not through any of these things can anyone be made right with God. The only way in which a sinner can be forgiven of their sins is through the death of Jesus Christ, through his precious blood. And that's what the author of Hebrews is bringing out here, is that by himself purged our sins. It wasn't through his preaching, his teaching, although these things are important. It was ultimately through his sacrifice on the cross that makes the reality of our sins being purged real. And this is so important that we, as God's people, need to certainly understand this. It was necessary for Jesus to die and shed his precious blood to purge away our sins. Because if it weren't, this passage wouldn't make any sense. The word purging is referring to the cross, referring to the death of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. You see the idea there? Paul is taking out, bringing out in Titus 2:14, what very similar to what the author of Hebrews is saying in chapter 1, verse 3. By him our sins are purged by his blood. And that's something that is so encouraging for the child of God. And that's why, as I said earlier this morning in the message, that we glory in the cross. It seems like messages keep coming back to the cross, keep coming back to the blood, keep coming back to his death. It's because that's the Christian position, and that's the message of the gospel. Now, without the cross, we have no gospel. We have no message to preach. And you'll notice that as you read through Scripture, these themes are constantly reoccurring, constantly coming up over and over and over again. Maybe in different terminology or in different ways, but it's the same theme, isn't it? It's the same message, and that is that Jesus Christ came to die for the sins of his people. And that's why, as I said earlier this morning in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus said that, Lord, if it would be your will, remove the cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He knew that if it was another way, his father would have figured it out for him to avoid the death on the cross. But there was no other way to purge our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we see here these two questions. Who is this person that purged our sins? He did it by himself. He is the Son of God, the God-man. And how did he purge our sins? He purged our sins by going to the cross to die for our sins. And then this leads to my other question. How do we know if our sins are purged? And that's what the Hebrew author of Hebrews says. Sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. What that means is that this is talking about Christ's sacrifice on the cross was accepted by God. He accomplished it. And verse 3 says, he sat down. And I said this earlier in the message, that when the high priest in the Old Testament went into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people, he could never sit down, right? Because his work was never finished. He kept coming back year in, year out, every year to keep doing the same thing. And the people were waiting for the high priest to come out, because there was a chance in which if the high priest didn't do exactly what God commanded, to sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood and to do exactly what the Lord said, he could be killed, right? So there was this anxiety. Would the priest even come out? Would he even come out alive? So he would never sit down. Yet we see when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, the idea of Jesus, after he was the offering for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, meaning that his work was complete and finished. So that when God sees the work of Christ, he doesn't reject it, he accepts it, and he sits down on the Most High of the Lord. And this ought to cause in us great confidence and encouragement that what Jesus Christ has done didn't fail, but was accepted before the Lord. The Lord is pleased with the Lord's sacrifice. And therefore, it's not to be added to or taken from. We don't need to do anything to improve the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's nothing in our modern day world that can improve what Jesus Christ did almost over 2,000 years ago. What Jesus Christ did on the cross is sufficient for someone who lived in the 15th century as it is in the 21st century. It's sufficient. It's finished. All we have to do is believe it, embrace it, and say, Lord, the sacrifice that you made on the cross was, yes, it was a historical fact, but more so, it was for me, my sins, my transgressions, my iniquities. And that's why we could say with the psalmist in Psalm 103, that as far as the east is from the west, as far as the east is from the west, so far has the Lord removed his transgressions from us, right? From our transgressions from him. So the Lord has removed all of our transgressions, and it's because that Jesus Christ purged our sins on the cross. And how do we know it? Well, the real fact is, and I mentioned this earlier, is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's the great confirmation and validation of the cross, is that Jesus Christ is risen. He's alive. He's not dead, but he liveth. And therefore, because Jesus lives, I live. And that's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, right? He loved me and gave himself for me. It's the same thing as what the Hebrew writer is saying in verse 3. By himself purged our sins. He gave himself for us. He purged our sins. And therefore, we as the people of God have the great joy of knowing that no matter what we do in terms of if we can't add to or take away from what Christ has done, we simply just rejoice in it, accept it. And there's a verse in John chapter 1 that says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name, which were born not of flesh, nor the will of man, nor the will of flesh, but of God. Right? So we become new creatures in Christ when we receive these things by faith, when we hear these things preached, and as we read these things in the Word of God, and we come to say, Lord, these things are true, but these things are true for me. And they become self-appropriation. They become those things which change my life, affect me now. And that's what these great doctrines ought to do. There was a danger in the church here, these Hebrew Christians, that they were going under a lot of pressure at this time to go back to the old Jewish religion. And so the author of the Hebrews had to remind them of the fundamental principles of the Christian position to get their eyes back on the basics, if you will. One of the things he starts off with very beginning here in verse 3 is the fundamental principle that Jesus Christ died to purge our sins. It wasn't the animal sacrifice. It wasn't the Old Testament altar. It wasn't the Old Testament priest. See, the Jews were thinking, oh, I can go back. These Hebrews were thinking, I'll go back. Why would you go back when those things didn't accomplish the thing in the first place? It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's only through his sacrifice that your sins are purged. So don't go back. Don't let these things slip. That's what he says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. He says, the things that were taught to you, don't let these doctrines of Christ and his death and these ideas of sins being forgiven slip from you. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And these are things that you've heard many times here in this place. But like the Scripture exhorts us and like the Scripture warns us, we have to be careful that we don't allow these fundamental basic elements and principles of the Christian faith to slip from our hearts and minds and, if you will, slip through the cracks. But that these things will be presented to us in a fresh and powerful way. And as the Holy Spirit applies these things, the Holy Spirit will give us hearts that will rejoice in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Rejoice in his blessed work on the cross. So this is the theme that we see here in the book of Hebrews, the theme of Christ's superiority, especially when it comes to purging our sins. There's no one and no thing that can take away our sins but the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust that as we think upon these things, as you think upon this word purged, that many of these things that I've said, and maybe even you can work out some of these things that I haven't discussed about this word purged, will help you to love and rejoice in the Lord more and serve him with all your hearts. Let's all pray. Our Father, we thank you for this simple thought, this reflection on this word that we read here in Hebrews of purging. And Lord, we rejoice in the word that we've heard today. We thank you for who this was that purged our sins. It was Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus from Nazareth, the son of a carpenter, but more than that, he was the son of the living God. He was the Prince of Life and the Prince of Glory, and he came to die for our sins. And we know that his sacrifice was accepted because he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and now the work that he's done is complete, no longer needs to be added to or taken away from. Lord, help us to simply believe in what Jesus has already done. Help us to trust in the work of Christ and not lean on our own understanding, but trust in the Lord with all our hearts and in the salvation that God has provided for us through his dear Son, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, help us today to think upon these things. Help us, Lord, to reflect on what's been said, and help us to take these words and the word of Scripture with us this week, that it might encourage us, bless us, and help us, Lord, to take the word to others who need to hear the message of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.